I'll confess there are many weird things about me. One of them is that when I hear a song that I really enjoy, I tend to play it over and over and over, much to the dissatisfaction of my family. But that song, King of My Heart, I'm just going to warn you, that might be on repeat for the next few days. We're going to Charleston to play a baseball game this afternoon, so just be prepared. You may hear it over and over. Glad to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I really respect Brother Mark, and when he gets up here and speaks Sunday after Sunday, it looks very easy. I know in the last service, I felt like that guy in the VBS promo that was falling over himself and swatting bees and just trying to get to the end. And I got to the end. I did not give myself a self five. And I did not dance when the sermon was over. So there's a lot of meat in what we're going to look at this morning from Philippians 2. And for those that are believers in Christ right now, the most important thing in our life is our daily walk with Christ. The idea, the concept of becoming more like Him in our daily walk, the sanctification of the believer, the idea, the concept of being saved from the power of sin. So that's really what we're going to look at this morning in Philippians 2. Sanctification 101 is basically what we're going to see from verses 12 to 18. And I have really enjoyed the last several weeks being in the book of Philippians. One of my favorite books that Paul has written is the book of Galatians. And I've taught that several times. I've taught it twice in Tanzania. Our home group that I lead on Sunday nights is going through that right now. And when you look at the book of Galatians is a book where Paul gets to the point rather quickly. And Paul says things like, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In chapter 3, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So Paul didn't beat around the bush in the book of Galatians. He gets to the point and is very firm with them because how they have perverted the gospel, basically. How they have twisted the gospel and are following a gospel that really wasn't a gospel at all. So Paul is very firm in Galatians, but when you see Paul in Philippians, you see a softer side of Paul. You see a Paul that loves the church at Philippi, that has great joy in his labors for the church at Philippi. And so we've seen already in Philippians chapter 1 some of this softer side of Paul. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. In verse 8, he has said, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 24, Paul says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So in Philippians, you see the love and joy that Paul has for the church at Philippi. Though the church at Philippi was quite poor, they alone supported Paul financially early in his ministry. It was a great sacrifice for them to support Paul. And now, about 10 years later, they make another sacrifice and support Paul again during one of his greatest times of need while he's in Rome in prison. And so that's some of the backdrop behind this love and joy that Paul expresses in this letter of Philippians. So today we're going to look at a great passage in Philippians 2, where we're going to see Paul, out of joy and love, spurring the Philippians on in their spiritual growth. So I'll be honest with you again. I have an order of the service, and I knew the time for the first service. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to be done, other than before noon, somewhere thereabouts. So there is a lot in these verses, 12 to 18, and I've already culled some stuff out. And I just hope I do this passage justice because it is good. So turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 to 18. So Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do nothing without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So lots to discuss in that passage. So notice the word "therefore" in verse 12. That word points us back to something that Paul has already said. Last week, Mark talked about the humility and the obedience of Christ, and that's what the word "therefore" is pointing us back to in verse 12. Paul has just explained how Jesus was the supreme picture of humility and obedience for us. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, is what verse 8 says. And because of Christ's humility, because of his obedience, we see Christ exalted in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So I really think that is why the "therefore" of Philippians 2:12 is "therefore." Paul wanted to remind the Philippians that one day when Christ returns for his church, that everyone will confess or acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he's master, that he's ruler, that he is the supreme one. And don't miss the word "every" in verses 10 and 11. Paul is showing the Philippians, he's showing us, that there will not be a knee that does not bow, which is a picture of submission. There will not be a knee that will not bow to the name of Jesus, nor will there be a tongue that will not confess that Jesus is Lord. And that confession will not be mumbled. That confession will not be muttered. That confession that Jesus is Lord will be openly proclaimed by everyone. So based on that, Paul is urging the church now to an obedient lifestyle. Just as Christ was obedient, and because of that obedience, even to death on a cross, and because he's been exalted, and now every name is going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation. That's what Paul is saying. So notice that he says, "my beloved." We need to understand that this verse is written to the church. This book is written to the church at Philippi. But we need to understand that this verse is written to believers. Not a word applies to unbelievers. And if we miss that point, this passage may falsely lead us to think that someone has to earn or work for their salvation. And that is not in this passage one bit. That's contrary to the whole teaching of the New Testament, and that's not what Paul is saying here. So what does Paul say about the Philippians' obedience? He has very encouraging words for them. In verse 12, he says, he continues with these words, "as you have always obeyed." So the pattern of the Philippians' lifestyle had been one of obedience. From their conversion and following Christ, putting their faith in him to save them, the pattern of their life had been one of obedience. And this is important because obedience to the Word of God is the clearly marked path upon which sanctification moves forward. So you can't move forward in sanctification if you're living a disobedient lifestyle. Those are contrary to each other. They can't happen. Sanctification, big church word, just means the act of the believer becoming increasingly more holy on a practical level, becoming more like Christ. So from the moment of their conversion, the Philippians were committed to keeping the commandments of God. Were they perfect? Absolutely not. But they had been given a new heart that increasingly pursued Christ and pursued obedience. Paul then encourages the Philippians to remain obedient, even in his absence. He says further in verse 12, "So now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. So he wanted them to understand that they needed to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not dependent upon himself. So the Philippians couldn't use the absence of Paul as an excuse to disobey. They couldn't say, hey, Paul is no longer here. It's too hard for me to obey the Lord with him gone. The same instruction applies for us. There may be times when we may be without the level of spiritual support that we once had, but we're still called to obey. I think back in my life, I was saved when I was 18, didn't know a thing about the Bible, was maybe in church five times my whole life. I was lost as a goose, and went to college in Springfield, Missouri. It was Southwest Missouri State, it's Missouri State now, and was blessed to be in a great church that had a great college ministry. And a college pastor by the name of John David Eady discipled me for about 3 years, me and some of my roommates. Brandy and I were married and lived out there for another couple of years and became good friends with a couple named Dan and Tracy Hedrick. And Dan Hedrick, I didn't do this first hour. Dan Hedrick poured his life into me week after week after week. We moved here in December of 2001, and I was a long way away from my spiritual mentors. But that gave me no excuse to not obey the Lord Jesus. My allegiance was not to John David Eady. It was not to Dan Hedrick. It was to the Lord. And so that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. He's not with them anymore, but he loves them so much. He is so concerned about them that he wants them to understand their obedience is to the Lord. So the Philippian spiritual responsibility was not to Paul, it was to God. And it might be easy to become dependent upon a pastor, a teacher. It might be easy to become dependent upon Christian fellowship for spiritual strength and growth, but our responsibility is to God in the area of obedience. So listen to what Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that's good news for us. You know, that God calls us to obey, but he also puts his spirit in us to allow that to take place. So in pursuing obedience, we're going to ask this question this morning. What role do we play? Or better yet, what is our responsibility in this process of sanctification? So as we flesh this out this morning, we're going to see somewhat of a mystery in this sanctifying work, because we have a human responsibility. And we're also going to see that God plays an active role in this as well. So what's our role? Paul answers this at the end of verse 12. He says, work out your salvation. Some translations may say, work out your own salvation. And it's important to stop and understand here that the Bible represents salvation kind of threefold. So I was saved when I was 18. At that point, when I put my faith in Christ, I was saved from the penalty of sin. I was justified before God, even though I still messed up, and I still mess up to this day. God looks at me as though I have perfectly kept the law, because he looks at me through the blood of Christ. Right now, I am being saved, present tense. That speaks to the sanctifying work in my life. I'm being saved right now from the power of sin. And one day, I will be saved from the presence of sin. That speaks to glorification. So the mention of salvation in verse 12 points to the Philippians' sanctification in daily Christian living. And so it's important, and I want you to hear this, they were not to work for their salvation. They were to work out their salvation. They were to work out what God had already worked in their life. God had already made a work in their life. They responded to the gospel and put their faith in Christ. Now they were to work out that salvation. So the Philippians are commanded to put effort into achieving their salvation. In their sanctification, they're called to put effort and work. It's not a passive process. It's something that they were to be engaged in. So the word work there is in the imperative tense. meaning it's a command. So Paul's not saying, hey, Philippians, I suggest that you do this, or I really hope that you do it, or I want to encourage you to do it. That word work carries the force of a divine command. There was no wiggle room. It wasn't gray. It was black and white. They were to work out their salvation. And so when Paul uses that word work, here's what it means. It carries the idea of working thoroughly at something, to take pains in laboring at it. It means that we must expend energy in growing spiritually. It means that we're to keep on working out to completion, to ultimate fulfillment. One commentator puts it this way: salvation is a process in which we are far from remaining passive or dormant, but are taking a very active part in our salvation. It's a pursuit. It's a following after. It's a pressing on, a contest. It's a fight. It's a race. And so this is far removed from the passive approach to Christian living. Maybe you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. Very popular. And I don't think that that phrase is biblical. If let go and let God only reference the moment of justification, it might be okay. But that phrase typically refers to the process of sanctification, which is anything but passive on our part. When Paul is near the end of his life and he writes to Timothy to encourage him, listen to what he says. 2 Timothy 2, 3-6. I've got these nice things in my Bible, but I still can't get to the passage quickly. Mark would never have this problem. So 2 Timothy 2, 3-6. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. As an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That was verse 7. So when Paul is near the end of his life and he writes to Timothy to encourage him, he uses the picture of a soldier. A soldier is not a passive person. He uses the image of an athlete, someone who is pursuing something, someone who trains and works and who's actively engaged in something. He uses the picture of a farmer, someone who is constantly engaged in work. And so Paul doesn't mention things like sunsets and naps and letting go and let God. He's talking about activity in our life. And so we're not to work for our salvation, but from it. And someone made a great statement once. I'm not sure who. I think it was Dallas Willard. And I've heard this several times. It's one of my favorite quotes. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So grace isn't opposed to our work. Grace isn't opposed to my hard pursuit of Christ. Grace isn't opposed to me working for sanctification in my life. Grace is opposed to me working to try to earn something. That earning of my salvation has already been accomplished. I work from that now as a way to say thank you to God for what He's done in my life. J.I. Packer puts it this way: the Christian's motto should not be let go and let God. It should be trust God and get going. So spiritual couch potatoes are not what we're called to be. Spiritual couch potatoes grow very little in grace and holiness. And this is displayed in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Oh, you don't have to turn there. It may be on the, is it on this? You can just listen. 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That word train in verse 7 is the Greek word gumnos, G-U-M-N-O-S, or gumnos. I have no idea how you say it, but that's the word. It's where we get the English word gymnasium. So literally what Paul is saying is for us to gymnasticize yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word train has the picture, the idea of spiritual sweat. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 24. 24 to 27, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." There's no passivity from Paul in that passage. He's talking about work there. He's talking about running a race. He's talking about obtaining a prize. Look back to 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Again, no passivity there. Paul is talking about an active spiritual pursuit of Christ. So this command from Paul to work out our salvation is not intended for just some in the church. It is not just for Brother Mark or Kevin or Gabe or our staff. It's not for deacons only. It's not for the teachers in this church. It is for everyone. So are you expending the energy necessary in your pursuit of personal holiness? Are you exercising your spiritual muscles and buffeting your body? That's a good thing to think about this morning. Are you letting go and letting God? Is that the mentality of your Christian walk? Or are you working out your own salvation? Notice next the motivation to work out our salvation in verse 12. We're to do it with fear and trembling. So sanctification must be carried out with fear and trembling. It's a reverential awe for God. And Paul's not talking about the kind of fear that might happen if I walk into the woods and stumble upon a mother bear and her cubs. I would be scared to death. I would turn and run. There's no way I'd want to be in that situation. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a healthy, reverential awe for God and a sober realization that we need to take Him seriously. And I'll tell you, one of the hardest parts of a sermon is an illustration for me. So I'm going to give it a try. So what does that fear mean for us? So a few weeks ago, our family was at a swim meet in Illinois. And if you've ever been to a swim meet, it's rather, it can be loud. But a lot of the noise is not due to what's going on in the pool. It's to the people in the stands that are just having conversations. Because you may be at a swim meet for 4 hours, and your child may swim for 10 minutes. So there's a lot of time to do other stuff during that swim meet. Well, at this meet, we were told that an Olympic swimmer might be there. And on the second day of the meet, I believe it was, a guy by the name of Ryan Held, he goes to school at North Carolina State, he was there. And he was going to race. And so when he stepped on up onto the block, normally when swimmers do that, it is still pretty loud. People are talking. There may be six or eight kids swimming and everybody else is checked out because their kid is not about to race. But when Ryan Held stepped onto the block, that entire facility went absolutely quiet. It was as quiet as it is right now. You could have heard a pin drop because everyone in that room knew that Ryan Held won a gold medal last year in Rio and that he was unlike everyone else and that he was about to put on a show, and he did. And so everyone in that building had an awe for this guy that was swimming. They respected him for what he was able to do. And that's what Paul is telling the Philippians, and he's telling us. We're to work out our salvation with this reverential awe for God. And that's often downplayed today in the church, but not so with Paul. Paul talks about a soul-gripping fear that grips us to the point of trembling. The phrase carries the idea of a Christian doing his utmost to fulfill his duty because he knows to whom he owes that duty. It goes back to what Mark preached on last week, that every knee and every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And having that in mind, I'm working out my salvation now with fear and trembling, knowing the one to whom I owe that duty. So one commentator has said this: God is not a kindly spiritual grandfather sitting in the sky. God's not a teddy bear. God is not a kitten. God is a lion who loves us, but his love does not mean that we are at liberty to domesticate him. So God cares about what we do. He cares about the sin in our life, and he cares about obedience and our pursuit of him. And so, listen, he is wholly different from us, and he is perfectly holy. He is the standard that we compare ourselves to, not the person in the next pew, not the person in your life group class, not another person in your family. And this should make us pursue holiness with fear and trembling, just like Isaiah stood before God with fear and trembling. Isaiah was the most righteous man in the land. But when he stood before a holy God, what did Isaiah say? He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah compared himself to the standard and then rightly understood who he was. So we're going to move on to verse 13. Note that Paul now transitions to the other side of this same coin of sanctification. So we've talked about the human responsibility, our part in sanctification. Paul now turns the coin over, and we're going to look at the divine activity within a believer in our pursuit of Christ. So look at verse 13. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so God the Father has sent the Spirit to conform all believers to the image of his Son. And aren't you glad that we're not called to do something that he doesn't also empower us to do? That song, "King of My Heart," that I know nothing about music, but whatever that stanza, I don't know, those several lines where we said God is good, God is good because he calls us to something, but he also equips us to do it. He empowers us to do it. So notice here that word "work" in verse 13 is in the present tense, meaning that God is continually active in the Christian's life. He never ceases from this sanctifying work in us. And it's not just a surfacey work in our life. It is a deep, transforming, sanctifying work within us. So how is God at work in us? Is he doing all of this for us? Are we just a puppet? And this is how Gordon Fee answers that question. He says this word, or this verb "work," does not so much mean that God is doing it for us, but that God supplies the necessary empowering. Our obedience is ultimately something God effects in and among us. Not only does God empower our doing, but also the willing that lies behind the doing. Listen, if we don't have a will to do something, it's likely not going to get done. God empowers not only the willing of the doing, but before that, he empowers the willing to get it done. Looking in verse 13 further, the "you" in verse 13 refers to the beloved that was mentioned in verse 12. This includes every true believer. So God is not at work only in a few here at Linwood. He is at work in every one in this room if you're in Christ. This inner working of daily grace is operative in every true Christian in this room. God was actively engaged in the Philippians both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and he's still actively engaged in believers today. So the idea is that God's will takes the initiative and is acting upon our will. There is a divine work within us that is causing us to work in sanctification. It is God who is working in us, bringing a gracious force to bear upon our wills. And so this begs the question, a good question to think about this morning: if God works, then why am I not making progress? There may be someone here today that has been struggling for months or weeks. You see no progress in being conformed into the image of Christ. So if God works, why am I not making progress? So look at this graphic. Someone here at Linwood has shared this with me. And so if you look at this, think of this as a wheel. And so Christ is at the center. You have four spokes. Within those spokes are the words witnessing, fellowship, the word, and prayer. And then around the outer part of the wheel, you see the obedient Christian in action. And so this is a great graphic that sums up Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So the obedient life is one in which Christ is at the center. Christ is the hub of the wheel who is turning the wheel. He is the one that's empowering or making the wheel to move, but it's not going to do very much if we're not engaged in being in the Word, if we're not spending time with the Lord in prayer, if we're not sharing the gospel with other people, and if we're not engaged in Christian fellowship. Witnessing, prayer, the word, fellowship, they're the spokes in the wheel. They are the work that Paul is talking about when he tells us to work out our salvation in verse 12. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. Now what? This is the now what. We spend time in the word. We spend time in prayer. We share the gospel. We fellowship with others. Christ is empowering all of that, resulting in the obedient Christian in action, resulting in the sanctifying work in our life. So if God works and you're not making progress in sanctification, it might be possible that Christ is not in you. Maybe you need to make Him Lord of your life today, or you might need to get to work. You may need to engage the spiritual disciplines of being in the Word, praying, fellowshipping with others, and witnessing. But before we move on, I want us to notice that it brings God great pleasure to see His people grow in personal holiness. I have three kids. And when I see my kids do the right thing, it gives me great pleasure when I see that. And the same thing happens when God sees us doing things the right way. When we do things that honor Him, it brings Him great pleasure. Paul now in verse 14, he's going to shift gears. He's going to shift gears from this divine command to now some application. And so it's quite interesting that he first addresses the use of the mouth, I think. In verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so the all things in verse 14 is broad. It's all-inclusive. And when you look at what all things means in the Greek, it means all things. So home, work, school, church, recreation, marriage, parenting, friendships, ministry, and more. All things are to be done without grumbling or disputing. And I think Paul mentions that because he knows our ancestry. He knows our heritage. He knows what's within us. So if you think to Genesis 3, what did Adam do? He grumbled. He said, this woman that you gave me, she made me sin. What did Cain do in Genesis 4? He grumbled. He said, God, you didn't like my offering as much as you liked Abel's. What did the Israelites do after God brings them out of Egypt? Miraculously, they grumbled because they didn't have water and because they didn't have meat to eat. And so that word grumbling means to murmur. It means to mutter. It's the idea of secret displeasure not openly spoken about. It's a private complaining under one's breath. And disputing speaks of arguing and debating. It's the product of a contentious spirit that feels the need to be continually questioning what is done in the church. And you might ask yourself, man, Mike, are those really big issues? You know, does Paul really need to spend time talking about grumbling and disputing? And they are big issues because grumbling with other believers is a destructive assault upon the unity of the body of Christ. And disputing tears apart what God has joined together. So don't take those two things lightly. That would be my encouragement. Look at verse 15. Why else is it important not to grumble or dispute? Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So understand here that the word blameless does not mean sinless. Blameless means being free from fault. And so sinless perfection isn't possible in this world, but being blameless in something is absolutely possible. Part of blameless living requires that we live without complaining and murmuring. It should not be possible for the charge of grumbling and arguing to be leveled against us. That's what Paul is saying. As you become more like Christ, one of the things that shouldn't be able to be charged against you is that you grumble and that you dispute with other people. So Paul charged the Philippians, and he charges us with no grumbling or arguing, so that we may prove ourselves to be different from the crooked and twisted generation in which we live, and so the light of Christ may shine through us. So how many in this room have a habit of murmuring about things in this church that do not matter? How many people in this room grumble about things that are not related to the gospel at all? How many in here like to argue? How many like to stir up discord? Or always question what is being done? Now, that's a hard thing to wrestle with or to hear, maybe. Paul or Mark mentioned last week the church that split maybe into two or three other churches because of where the piano bench sat on the platform. I guarantee you that there was grumbling and disputes in that body of Christ. And so we have to constantly be on guard against that. And when found present within us, it needs to be confessed and it needs to be repented of. So as we live in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, we must also be, look at verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of, or just, I'll stop there, holding fast to the word of life. So holding fast in verse 16 doesn't just mean that we have a firm grip on this book and what it means. Holding fast really means that you hold forth the word of life. And to hold forth the word of life really means that you speak it to someone. And Paul has the gospel message in mind there. So if we're holding fast to the gospel, we're likely going to be holding forth the gospel. So I want you to notice something here. This is a great passage about how sanctification works, and now a great piece of application from Paul, but he wants to drive home the point that it's necessary to speak the words of the gospel to someone. We can be a shining light, we can be a great example, but we also might need to speak the words. Someone has said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. They imply that the message of the gospel can be shared just by the example of our lives, but that is not correct. The gospel is shared with words. That's why, in addition to right living, Paul instructs us here in Philippians to hold forth the word of life, the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, Paul says in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of Christ. So why these instructions to the Philippians? Why the charge to not grumble and dispute with each other? Why the charge to be blameless, children of God, shining as light for Christ in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Paul says in verse 16, he didn't want to run or labor in vain. He wanted his efforts to have a lasting impact. He wanted the Philippians to persevere. He wanted them to endure, to remain faithful. And why was that? You can find the answer in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So the Philippians were Paul's hope. The Philippians were his joy. They were why he could boast before Jesus. They were the reason that he could rejoice in the Lord, and the same is true of us today. So we would do well, like Paul, to bear in mind what it is that will matter in eternity and allow that to dominate our priorities. So let me ask you this, who's your hope and joy? Who is it in your life that is your crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus when he returns? I know that for John David Eady, one of his crowns is going to be Mike Green. One of the things that he's going to be able to boast in is going to be Mike Green. Dan Hedrick is going to be able to boast in me, just like Paul was able to boast in the Philippians. So who are you pouring your life into? Who is your joy and your hope? Who is your crown before the Lord? So we're going to wrap it up here. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In the Old Testament, a drink offering was a God-ordained sacrifice that was poured on top of an animal sacrifice. Wine would either be poured in front of or upon a burning animal, And as this wine vaporized, the steam would rise upward, and it symbolized the rising of the sacrificial offering to God. So what Paul is saying here is that Paul's life is being poured out upon the lives of the Philippians. Their hearts and their souls are being mixed together. That's why he has such joy and love for them, because they're deeply connected. Verse 18 says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So few commands could be more practical for our Christian lives than to be glad and to rejoice. Even if you can't rejoice in your circumstances, you can rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord's holy character. You can rejoice in His limitless goodness. You can rejoice in His amazing grace. You can rejoice in His perfect timing. You can rejoice in His abundant supply. So we can know joy even when our circumstances are not joyful. And that's a precious gift. Think about where Paul is right now. Paul's in jail. He's in Rome. He probably wanted to be with the Philippians. But he had joy in his heart and in his life because of what God had done in his life. So we're going to move to a time of invitation, a time of response. And there may be somebody here in this room who maybe was convicted about grumbling, murmuring, complaining, disputing. You know, maybe there's someone here this morning that might need to join this church. I read something this week. Someone said one of the most countercultural things a person can do today is to join a church and to be engaged in that church week after week. There may be somebody here that needs to put their faith in Christ and become a follower of Christ. You might have walked into this room this morning not knowing what was going to happen. The first service, my dad sat right over here. And about a year and a half ago, he was in this room. And Brandy and I were in St. Louis, and we had shared the gospel with my dad many times. And that afternoon, I found out that my dad came forward, put his faith in Christ. He had no idea that he was going to do that day. There may be somebody here this morning that the Lord is speaking to right now that is telling you that you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ to save you. You don't have to work for that. It's already been accomplished. What Christ did on the cross has achieved our salvation. The obedient life that we live now is just a way of saying thank you. So if you need to make a decision this morning, if you want to come to the altar and pray, if you want to come and ask a question, feel free to do so. I'll be standing down here. So as Gabe leads us now, the invitation will be open.